Our topic this morning is about something that has, to one degree or another, touched each of us. Whether young or old or like, doesn't matter. This has affected every one of us in some way. It's one of those topics, and it's a difficult task that I have as pastor to do as one of my responsibilities. It's one that I don't want to say that it's something that I don't enjoy, because I do enjoy the time, but I want to say that it's very difficult. And that is dealing with death. Dealing with family members who have lost a loved one. One of the previous churches where I ministered, our church was right across from a funeral home. And so occasionally, the funeral director would call me up and he would say to me, you know, there's a family here who just lost a loved one. They don't have any church affiliation. Would you mind coming and meeting with the family, because they would like to have a service, and would you do the service for them? I never turned, as difficult as those situations are, where you've never met a family, you don't know the individual, as difficult a situation as that is, I never refused to offer those services to that family to help them through their time of grief. Even when I served as hospice chaplain and did funerals, I think I probably averaged one a month anyways, sometimes even more, just because family members didn't have a minister that they could turn to help during this very difficult time in their life. And so it was difficult, yes, but always a joy to be able to provide a service for them. Death is inevitable. It was guaranteed in the opening pages of Scripture. It's evidenced in the various genealogies that we read throughout the Scripture. It is also verified by the writer in Hebrews when he said that it's appointed unto men once to die. Paul weighs in on the topic as well by writing that the debt we owe for sin is death. Sin, therefore, is the crux of the matter, and death results. When God placed Adam in the garden after that sixth day of creation, and he put man into the garden, and he said, I want you to tend and take care of all of it. There's only one stipulation, and it's a negative command that he gives to Adam. And he says, of all the trees and the vegetation in the garden, I'm going to give you freely to eat, except for one. That one will, if you eat of it, will result in death. And you read the verse from Genesis 2. And the Lord God commanded man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we know from the Genesis account that Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and listen to the enticing words of the serpent, who enticed them and said, you know what? God didn't really mean that you were going to die if you were to eat it. And so they listened to the voice of the serpent and they ate. Now, what God said in his command wasn't that when they ate of it, they would immediately die, but that the process of death would begin, decay in the body, all of the things that were not natural when God created man would now take place. And they would succumb over time to the reality that disobedience, sin, brings physical death, something that they would experience. The sobering truth of this came at the indictment of man by God, and when he cursed the ground and declared, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. God said the result would be death. Nothing man could do would be able to stave off death, and ever since then, man has done all he can to attempt to prolong the inevitable. No matter what man attempts, He will never create a machine or a cream or a medicine, a pill, that is going to prolong a visit by the angel of death, claiming a life. It is part of the curse that we are all under. According to the Ecology Global Network, there are 131.4 million births every year. Consequently, on the other side, the flip side, there are 55.3 million deaths per year. Let me break it down. In each second of a day, there are four births and there are about two deaths. So in the time of our service, you can calculate and do the math in your head after the service, though. Death is inevitable. There's no getting around it. It is a fact of life. And it's something that Jesus faced in his ministry. And if you have your Bibles and are turned already to Luke chapter 7, our passage is going to be in verses 11 through 17. And the three thoughts that I want to convey this morning from this passage are these. The curse of sin is evident. The compassion of the Savior is experienced. And the third point is the confession of the crowd is expressed. So first of all, let's take a look at that first point. The curse of sin is evident in your Bible, looking at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7 in the book of Luke. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. Now, King James version of your Bibles would have a more definitive time frame, that it was the next day. The NIV is a little more unclear about the timing. All we know is that it happened shortly after the event that just occurred, the healing of the centurion's servant. So in a very short time frame, Jesus had gone from one ministry opportunity to another. And it's in a little town of Nain. Archaeologists today have identified that. There is a city by the same name. It's spelled a little differently, N-E-I-N. But archaeologists have dug up evidence of where that particular city was this day. It's about 24 miles south west of Capernaum. Now remember that Jesus was healing the centurion's servant in Capernaum. And the next day, if we go according to the King James Version, he is traveling to the city or the town of Nain, about 24 miles away. The city of Nazareth or the town of Nazareth was about 6 miles southeast of that area. And then we also see that it's nearby the town of Shunem. Now, does anybody know, and I'll let you talk out loud here, you can talk in the service right now, that's okay. What do we know from about the town of Shunem? Does that ring a bell with anybody? Go ahead if you know. It's not a quiz, we're not going to post it on Facebook or anything. So, how about the Old Testament? How about Elisha? How about the woman of Shunem? The Shunammite whose son was born and several years later, a number of years later, he's a boy and he dies and Elisha comes and pleads with God and raises him to life. So it's nearby, Nain is nearby Shunem, but it's also nearby the town of Endor. Now it's not the forest moon of Endor, the last epic battle of Star Wars, but it's the town of Endor. Anybody remember Endor from the Old Testament? The Witch of Endor, yes. If I had a star, Elaine, I'd give it to you. So, yeah. But you remember the story back in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. It's just before King Saul is about to go into battle, his final battle. And he goes and approaches the Witch of Endor because he wants to bring back, have her conjure up the spirit of Samuel to find out what's going on. You see, Heaven's Gates had closed its ear to Saul because he had disobeyed God. He had rejected God. And so instead of going to the gates of heaven, who were now closed to him, he goes to the gates of hell to invite a witch to bring for him what he needed. So that's the area. And it is in this little obscure village of Nain that Jesus is also going to perform a miracle of raising someone from the dead. But it's also here that we see that life and death meet. Life and death meet. As we have seen in the ministry of Jesus, he is followed by disciples. We read that in our text from time to time, wherever Jesus goes. And can you imagine? Now, remember, Capernaum is how far from Nain, and Capernaum are about how far? About 24 miles. So here are the disciples following Jesus, as well as a large crowd following him for that distance. Now, if you are a walker, you know that you can average about a mile in 15 minutes. So compute that. And this is going to be a much slower pace. I have to admit, when I ran my marathon back in 1999, I was glad that I beat the first walker. So I was real proud of that. So imagine, though, Jesus is walking along, and I would imagine that he's instructing those just in conversation and taking the opportunity to teach. So it's going to be a much slower pace. So it could take anywhere from 5 to 6 hours for them to travel this distance walking to the town of Nain. But we see here that when life and death meet, we see in this passage that the curse of sin brings death. The curse of sin brings death. We read that as Jesus was approaching the town gate, he met a funeral procession carrying a coffin. They were on their way outside of town. Archaeology has uncovered about a 10-minute walk from the town gate to where the cemetery would be located. And they are meeting there, this one procession going into town, the other procession going away from town. But I want you to notice, if you will, the difference between the two individuals, one in this passage, one in our passage from last week. The servant was almost at death. He was sick. And the plea urgently came from the centurion through those leaders of the town of Capernaum to come and heal this servant who was dying. But in our passage today, we find that the individual is already dead. He's past hope in terms of life, in terms of any medical intervention that could be given to this individual. Life has left him. Death is defined as the moment when the soul and the spirit are separated from the body. The normal functions of the body have ceased. No respirations, no pulse, no brain activity, no blood flow. Everything physically has stopped functioning. And they are carrying him out to bury him. This is one of the meanings behind the statement of God to Adam that should the time come, if he willfully disobeyed God, he would die. Not in the exact moment, but over time, his body would begin to that slow process, and we all experience it. We had dinner Friday night with some good friends. I've known Dick since we were in first grade, so 50 years we've known each other. And he said to me, "Well, we aren't double nickels anymore. We're 56." So there has been a change. Our bodies are showing it. Mine more than his. But there's that process of decay. So we succumb to the effects of sin, where things not meant to be would begin to ravage the body. The evolutionists have it wrong. They say that man came millions of years after the dinosaurs roamed this earth. But scientists have uncovered something interesting. That as they have been doing studies on the bone fragments of dinosaurs and where they've been able to take DNA samples and such, they have found that dinosaurs also have signs of arthritis. They also have cancer within the bone structure that at some point showed them that there were the same kinds of things.
So how is it that when man came on the scene and sin followed because of man, that sin affected dinosaurs who supposedly lived millions of years before? You see, when man sinned, it not only affected him, and it affected every one of us following. See, you would agree with me that you can take one acorn from an oak tree, plant it, and that over a period of time, there will be a forest made of oak trees out of that one acorn. You see, the same thing happened with man, that there was one man, and out of that one man came all the rest of humanity. And so when he sinned, his sin continued with us. His sin was imputed on us. We are the recipients of his disobedience as well. And so sin has affected everything. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8, if you will, in your Bibles. Romans chapter 8, let's see this. I've got to move much, much faster because I'm on page 2 of 7 and it's 10 till. Not that anybody's looking at the clock, but I want you to see this. Romans 8 and beginning of verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the gracious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is evidence to us that everything, not just man, but creation, has been affected by the result of sin. And the result is what? Death. Death. Everything around us is affected. Romans 5:12 says, death passed away upon all men. The result is universal, and not only on mankind, but also on all of creation. And so here's this man who's being born in a coffin outside of a city on its way to be buried. And what he died from, we don't know, but it's irrelevant. The man is dead. It probably happened earlier in the day. It's possible even that the man hadn't even died when Jesus began his trek from Capernaum to Nain. See, custom was that when someone died, they would bury them the same day. And so whatever he had, he died, and they began to prepare his body. They put it in a linen shroud, and they coated it with spices of various kinds and prepared him for burial. And it's possible that Jesus was already... How many would say that what Jesus does is divinely orchestrated? There's a purpose behind it. How many would say that the events of our life are also divinely orchestrated? So this wasn't a coincidental meeting at the gate between the living and the dead. Would you agree? And whether or not Jesus started out before the man had died, he knew that there was going to be a meeting between the two. At the precise time when Jesus, his disciples, and the crowd that followed him arrived at the gate of the town, another crowd was departing from the town. And it is there that life and death met. See, the curse of sin brings death, but the curse of sin also brings despair. And we see that in the response of the mother in this time. Grief is associated with death. So some people like to romanticize it and make it heroic. You read Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, and he wants to romanticize the way in which they died together. But I'm here to tell you, and it doesn't matter whatever cliche we want to use, that the person died well or, it was a good death. It doesn't matter however way you want to slice it, death hurts. It's painful. It's a result of the curse. It's something that God never intended, but because of sin, it will happen. And this woman was in great emotional pain. She was leading the crowd of mourners and the funeral buyer. And Luke reveals some facts that make the event even more tragic. We read in this passage that she was a widow. Her husband had died some time previously, don't know how long before that. But in that day, when the head of the household died, it was a tragic event because then it meant that the sons, if there were any, had the responsibility to care for her. And we read here that this was an only son. Now, it's the same word that is used in John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." It's the same phrase speaking about the uniqueness of the individual. It was her only son. That made it even more tragic because in that culture, if there wasn't another son to take care of the mother, then she was left to whatever other things or people would generously give to her to help sustain her. Even more tragic, as we read, is that the crowd was with her. Now, I don't think it means that they were with her in the sense that they were just coming along to provide respect for her and for this deceased son. I think it means that they were emotionally with her. They understood the ramifications of what would happen to this woman because of the death of her son. I want to say this before we go on in the rest of our passage, that there is one other thought that I want to convey about the curse of sin and the result of death. And it is something even more significant than physical death, and that is spiritual death. You see, when God placed the curse on Adam, when He said, if you were to take of the tree that is forbidden, and you will die. But it didn't mean just physical death. It meant that there would be spiritual death. Like the definition, there would be a separation. And the separation isn't the soul and the body. The separation is the soul from God. The spirit from God. There would be that death. Again, Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. See, there's not only physical death that results, there's also spiritual death that comes as well. Our passage helps us to see the plan God has to give us life. We see in this the compassion of the Savior. So not only do we see the curse, but we also see the compassion. Look with me at verses 13 to 15. When the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her, and He said, "Don't cry." Then He went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, evidences of his coming back to life. He sat up, he began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. If there is ever a time that we need Jesus to come and help us, it is when death comes and knocks. Jesus is never too late and He is never too early. You remember the story of Lazarus dying, and when he went to the tomb several days after Lazarus had died, you remember the response of the sisters. You know, "Lord, if you had come earlier, he would have died." But Jesus is never too early and He's never too late. He is right on time with what we need. And it was at this moment, this mourning mother needed the Lord. In his latest worship album, Michael W. Smith sings a very beautiful song of hope. It's simply titled "Sovereign Over Us." Let me read the first stanza of the lyrics. "There is strength within the sorrow, there is beauty in our tears, and you meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. You are working in our waiting, you're sanctifying us when beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust." That's what that woman needed right then at that point. We see here in verse 13 the Savior's response. And He tells the woman, "Don't cry. Don't cry." Now, the phrase here, when it says that His heart went out to her, is one word in the Greek. In the King James renders it compassion. And it means to be moved or to yearn for it. It speaks about the sorrow that someone feels towards someone else with a desire to help in some way. And that's what Jesus is motivated to do. In Matthew 9:36, when Jesus looked at the crowd, he had compassion on them, it says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he spoke to the disciples, and in compassion for the people who were around lost in their sin, he prayed that God would, that they would pray as well for people to come in and help with the harvest. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 14 and Matthew 15 at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, and he looked out at them and they had compassion for them. And it is also used in Matthew 20 when he looked with compassion on the two blind men and he healed them. And here he looks on compassion with this, at this woman, and he has compassion for her and he's motivated to do something for her. We're reminded in Hebrews 4:15 that says that Jesus is a high priest that we have who knows our what we're going through, and he has feelings of compassion to help us. There must have been something comforting in the way in which Jesus spoke those words, "Don't cry." Because I think anyone else who would say them, we would come across as being uncaring, callous. You know, it's sort of like when I, you know, maybe you've used this or had somebody tell you, you know, "Stop crying or I'm going to give you something to cry about." That's not the way Jesus meant when he said, "Stop crying." So Jesus reacts, and then he responds in verses 14 and 15 and notices his actions. First of all, he touched the coffin. That in itself would be some act of disrespect to stop a funeral procession on its way to the cemetery. But he put out his hand and he touched the funeral, the bier, the coffin, the stretcher, whatever it was, he touched it. It was an act, by the way, that according to the law of the Old Testament in Numbers 19:11-13, would defile him. It would make him unclean. For a whole week, he would have to go through a cleansing process, a purification process, and giving of offerings, sacrifices to cleanse himself. But how many would agree with me that Jesus being pure isn't defiled by sin? And so when he touched the coffin, he wasn't defiled, but you know, you can just hear the people rumbling in the background, the crowd. He's defiling himself. And he says he's a teacher and all of this. But it was considered disrespectful. It was customary when a funeral procession came by that you stopped and let the funeral procession go by. It was even customary that if you came on a funeral procession that you joined in and went with them to pay respect. Now, I've been at the head vehicle in a funeral procession where we're going down the road and there's a car comes zooming by and he cuts in front of the car to get into a grocery store. But I've also been in processions where people get out of there, where they stop. They might be a vehicle that's coming at in the opposite direction of the procession, and they'll stop their vehicle. They'll pull over to the side of the road and they'll stop while the funeral procession goes by. I was talking with one funeral director a couple of years ago, and he was saying that he used to be a director down in Texas area, and they'd be out in the middle of nowhere. And if they were driving by and a car was approaching them, the car not only would stop, but people would get out and they'd stand by their car and wait out of respect. So the question is here, who's going to give way, life or death, in this passage? Jesus said to him, "I say to you, get up." Now, can you imagine the wheels turning in the minds of people who are listening to what Jesus just said? As far as I can read in my scriptures, prior to this, there were only 5 instances of when someone raised from the dead. We already know about Elisha. Elijah also performed a miracle of bringing someone to life. There was the dry bones, the valley of dry bones, in which Ezekiel is out there and God raises up all of those individuals. And then there is Genesis 2:7, when Adam is laying there in the dust and this form is lifeless, and it says that God breathed into him and gave him the breath of life.
There was also the guy that was in, Israel was embroiled in battle, if you're wanting the fifth one, just to make sure that I didn't miss one. But you remember the battle that's going on between Israel and some guy was killed and his buddy threw him in a grave, in a pit. And it happened to be the place where Elisha's bones had been buried. And as soon as his body hit the bones, he jumped up, brought back to life. So those instances. But can you imagine the people thinking about, what did I just hear him say? Is he crazy? That doesn't happen. I mean, the guy is dead. He's not succumbed to a coma or anything like that. He's lifeless. And Jesus says to him, life says to death, get up. This is the first time, but not the last time, that Jesus would say to someone who has died to get up. And it's not the last time that's going to, when he ascended into heaven, it's not going to be the last time, because there's going to be a day in which he speaks, and the dead in Christ are going to do what? Rise. So loved ones who have gone before us, who have trusted Christ, at the trumpet sound, at the voice of the archangel, at the command of God, will rise up to new life. Not just spiritually, but physically. That change that Paul talks about to the Corinthians in chapter 15. Now, I want you to notice something in this passage here, because as we looked at last week, the centurion came to Jesus via the leaders of Capernaum, asking him to do something for the servant. Can you heal him? But did you notice in this passage, the mother didn't ask. The disciples didn't ask, who had seen miracles, and neither did anyone in the crowd ask Jesus to intervene. Jesus had compassion, and he moved to do something. And he told the young man to get up. When life and death meet here, it is not life that gives way. It is King that he should make injustice death. He died on the cross in our place so that the power of sin and the curse of death would no longer bind us. His resurrection assures us of our own, that we will not remain dead. And so he acted on his own without being asked. And he did so on our behalf as sinners, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We didn't ask him. We wouldn't ask him to do that. But he took it upon himself to die on our behalf. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. As we come to these last two verses, it is in some respect a sad ending, but it's like the response of so many people today. Notice verses 16 and 17. They, the crowd, were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. First point I want to say is that the crowds praised God. You see the crowds praised. They were filled with awe. And that's the right response, isn't it? When God does a mighty thing, that we should give him praise? Revelation 4:11 sums it up nicely. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they are and were created and have their being. We see the same thing in Psalm 139, that it supports the saying that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made, and he sustains us every day of our life, and we are to give him praise. And so rightly so, the crowd gives praise to God because of this miracle that has taken place. But we see a problem. Not only is there the crowd's praise, but we see the crowd's problem. The crowd's problem is this. How do they define or describe Jesus? Not as being deity himself, but they said, you're a prophet. You're a great man. You're somebody just like us, but you're like the Old Testament prophets who could do wonderful things, and this is fantastic. So they identified him incorrectly. And that is all too often the case today, that people see God do wonderful things, but they incorrectly define
who Jesus is. He's a great man, but nothing more. You remember when Jesus one day, talking with his disciples, asked the popular opinion about who others say he is, and they described him as, oh, some are saying you're like Elijah or one of the other great prophets, but who do you say I am? And Peter rightly gives an answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our passage reminds us that in any era, any society, any town, there are going to be two types of crowds. There are those who follow Jesus, believing that he is the Son of God, able to give eternal life. They are the ones who are headed to the city, the place we call the New Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. Then there are those who follow the crowd. They don't follow Jesus. They are the ones that are still dead in sin, the ones headed to the cemetery, the ones under God's condemnation. They are following the dead instead. Jesus reveals that he is master over death and the grave. And so I ask you in closing this morning, who are you following? Life or death? If you're following life and the life giver Jesus, make sure that you give him the praise that he deserves. But if you're following death, today is a day that you can choose to recognize that Jesus is the only giver of life. So that someday, one day, any day, when the call comes by the Lord himself that the dead will rise, you will join to be part of his forever family. Now, that really is something to celebrate, something to be grateful for, something to give praise to God about. Let's pray. So I'm wondering this morning, will you listen to the sound of the voice of the Lord and rise up if you are still dead in your sins? Father, as our eyes are closed, heads bowed, I'm wondering this morning if there's anyone who would like to say, Pastor, I don't know. I understand that I'm affected by the curse, as we all are, but I need to know Jesus as my Savior so that when I die, I know that I will have an eternal home with Him. Is there anyone this morning who would just uplift a hand, would say that maybe afterwards we could meet? I'd be glad to share with you from God's Word how you can know for sure that you could be transferred from death to life. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, and I pray that your Spirit will continue to work in us. And that if we, as part of those who follow after Christ because he has given us life, may we appropriately, adequately, and with joy give you praise. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.